this week and ready now to gather together and hear God's Word and worship Christ and fellowship with one another in the Spirit. I guess we focus a little bit more on that during this holiday season than the rest of the year, although we should not, but still, taking advantage of the fact that people are together more, let's make sure that, as it tells us in Hebrews, we encourage one another daily about corporate worship and walking in holiness, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Very important for us to do those things. This morning, we're going to flip-flop our order of things due to I wanted to preach a message in the second hour, which would normally be Isaiah, for us to consider in light of coming to the Lord's table today. So, that being said, we will look at our chapter in Isaiah to continue our series there this morning in the first hour. So you can go ahead and turn to Isaiah 14, and as you do that, I will read our opening prayer from the Valley of Vision, and then we'll pray and get started in Isaiah 14. Today's title is Calvary's Anthem. O Heavenly Father, Thou hast led me singing to the cross, where I fling down all my burdens and see them vanish, where my mountains of guilt are leveled to a plain, where my sins disappear, though they are the greatest that exist, and are more in number than the grains of fine sand. For there is power in the blood of Calvary to destroy sins more than can be counted, even by one from heaven. Thou hast given me a hillside spring that washes me clear and white, and I go as a sinner to its waters, bathing without hindrance in its crystal streams. At the cross there is forgiveness for free, for poor and meek ones, and ample blessings that last forever. The blood of the Lamb is like a great river of infinite grace, with never any diminishing of its fullness, as thirsty ones without number come and drink of it. O Lord, forever will thy free forgiveness live that was gained on the mountain of blood. In the midst of a world of pain, it is a subject for praise in every place, a song on earth and an anthem in heaven, its love and virtue knowing no end. I have a longing for the world above, where multitudes sing the great song, for my soul was never created to love the dust of this earth. Though here my spiritual state is frail and poor, I shall go on singing Calvary's anthem. May I always know that a clean heart full of goodness is more beautiful than the lily, that only a clean heart can sing both by night and by day, that such a heart is mine when I abide at Calvary. May we bow our heads for prayer. Father, we come to you and we are grateful for Calvary's anthem that rings in our ears and hearts, that Jesus paid the price for us. Lord, we rejoice in a full atonement given to the people of God. We come this morning as your people, Lord, and gather in this place in your name. And we ask right now, as we begin, that you would remove from our hearts and minds all distractions, all cares and worries of this life and of the world, so that we might set our hearts and our minds on heavenly themes. Lord, that we might see Jesus Christ high and lifted up, that we might receive the word in meekness and also as it is in power, and that, Lord, you might work effectually in our hearts. We pray, Father, for wisdom, for understanding. Help us to not deal with the Scripture triflingly or incorrectly, but keep us in the truth. And help us, Lord, in these things to see you revealed in the person of your Son. We pray especially as we will come to his table at the close of our time today, that you would bless us with a special anointing and a clear sense of the presence of Christ's Spirit. Thank you, Father, for each one who's here. We pray for those of our number who are sick, those who are traveling other places today. Pray your protection and care for them. And again, we thank you for your many mercies. Lord, help us now as we look into your word. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And amen. Well, we are at Isaiah 14, and I would like to begin reading in verse 1, and we're not going to read the entire chapter, but most of it. I'd like to read down through verse 27. Isaiah 14, 1 through 27. The Bible says, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and will set them in their own land. And the stranger shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, And the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass, in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and thy fear, and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, and say, How hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hinders. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth in singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, Since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. That's a feller of trees, by the way. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirs up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, Art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did once weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in their glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and the remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the bittern and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, Surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off of them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? May God bless his word to us today, and in his name be the glory. I want to seek to preach to you this morning on the subject, the sovereign God of purpose. Now, I didn't say the sovereign purpose of God, although that's always correct too, but the sovereign God of purpose, for as we see in those last few verses that we noted just now, 24 through 27, the word purpose or purposed shows up over and over again. The sovereign God of purpose. God does what he does for a purpose, his holy purpose, and all things are moving toward that ultimate purpose, which is to return Christ to this earth, that he might receive the kingdom prepared from the Father, he might offer it back up to God in worship and adoration, he might gather his people to himself, and the eternal state might begin, the wicked having been thrown down and destroyed. So everything is moving toward that ultimate purpose, and along the way there are many purposes that God uses. Now, it may come to your mind the word providence, and that relates, but providence is actually the means by which God works out his purpose. That would be the distinction between those two words. Providence, the actual actions of God, are those ways by which he works out his ultimate purpose. Or his decree would be a synonym for that. So what does this chapter tell us about the sovereign purpose of God? Some of this we've already seen just recently in the last couple of chapters, so we will move through it rather quickly. But the first thing is, not to be minimized whatsoever, the purpose of God, verses 1 and 3, is the redemption of his people. salvation of His elect. And notice the terms that are used. He will have mercy, verse 1. He will set them, verse 1. He will give them rest, verse 3. And then within that, three areas in which He gives rest. So the first thing we notice is that God is all about the redemption of His people. His purpose is that a people chosen in eternity past would be redeemed in time and ultimately gathered to Himself for all eternity future to worship and serve and praise and enjoy Him forever. That's His purpose regarding people that He created. Now, as we talked about before, certainly God could have created the world and all the people in it and just left it alone and done nothing about redeeming sinners. In that case, everyone from Adam forward, including all of us, would have died and gone to hell justly and deservedly for our sin against Him. He certainly could have done that, and in doing so, could not have been charged with being unfair or unjust or unloving. But He manifested His great love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the redemption of His people is always a primary purpose in God's heart that is worked out in His electing work, in His converting work, in His sanctifying work, in His providential work to not only save, but to keep those whom He saved. The eternal security that is ours in Jesus. So let's consider those three things, and then under the third one, rest, three aspects of rest. First of all, He will have mercy. Romans 9:15, Paul reminds us in that very difficult chapter for most every Christian to grapple with at some time or another in their Christian experience, is a time and a place where Paul sees fit to set out the electing purpose of God. But in Romans 9:15, he first and foremost says He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy and compassion on whom He will have compassion. See, it's further into the chapter before you get to the verse that most people stick on. He will have mercy on whom He will and whom He will He hardens. And that's true. There's an accompanying work of hardening upon the reprobate, upon those who will not have Jesus Christ. But the emphasis Paul gives, and this is what we talked about this when we were going through Romans. I tried to bring it out during that time in the ninth chapter to say, you know, people have got it all wrong. They look at Romans 9 as one of those harsh, hard, back you in the corner, beat you over the head with the truths of the doctrines of grace chapter. And instead, Paul's purpose there is to extol the mercy of God and the compassion of God. It's just not normally seen that way by most folks. But it's certainly true that it is majoring on mercy there. Now, it has to state the companion truth that there is hardening, that there is a reprobation, that there is a leaving of the non-elect in their sins to perish in them. But we're always mindful that they are in their sins because they like their sins and they don't want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ, thank you very much, even when He is clearly offered to them in the preaching of the gospel and in the Word of God and so forth. So, God will have mercy upon His people. Now, notice in verse 1 it also says, and this is not a separate heading, but I just touch on it because I know you're looking at it, perhaps wondering about it. He will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel. You say, wait a minute, I thought the choosing took place before He made anything. Well, it did. But what this statement affirms, now again, remember the context and remember the chronological time. Israel is going into captivity under Babylonian rule. That will last them 70 years. At the close of that time, they will be freed and liberated to go back to their land, rebuild the temple, and reinstitute the full expression of worship of Jehovah. In the meantime, they're under hard taskmasters, much like they were in Egypt, although not in the same way. They're forced more into idolatry in Babylon, whereas in Egypt they were more forced into hard labor that was not very profitable. And so, that's the context. And in that, God says, don't worry about it, you're My chosen people and I will yet choose you. Now, what does that choosing mean? Well, it's not the initial choosing unto eternal life, because again, that took place, as Ephesians tells us, before the foundation of the world. But it is that ongoing choosing that has in it the elements of love, expression of focus and attention and affection and preservation. You see, if we apply it to ourselves, dear ones, what we see is that God is always choosing us. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, but He keeps choosing us in the ways of guiding our steps, giving us His Word, setting us apart, sanctifying us, protecting us from evil, not letting Satan get the upper hand upon us, not letting our own sin get the upper hand upon us, and so forth. We could go on and on, couldn't we? The mercies and blessings of belonging to Jesus Christ are not only in eternity past and are not completely fulfilled at the moment we are saved. That really begins the journey for us of experiencing God's choosing. So, just so that won't give you some problem or make you scratch your head, see it that way. Understand it that way. I'll yet choose you. I chose you once, I'll continue to choose you. And maybe for those who are married, it might help this way. You look upon your spouse, especially the men toward the woman, but the woman in return, and say, I chose this person. But was that choosing over and done with at the altar? Or even back of that at the engagement? Or even back of that at the pre-engagement or whatever? No. You keep choosing them. Why? Because you keep loving them and expressing care for them. And for the husband, you keep expressing, or at least you better, protection and washing with the word and covering and so forth. So you keep choosing them. Even though there's no doubt that you already chose them at one point in time, you're not choosing another. So. And so in a similar way, that's what this term, I think, would lead us to conclude. So he will have mercy upon his people. And then next, he will set them. He will set them in their own land. Now, that's a tangible promise there for Israel at that time, obviously. As I just noted, there would be coming a time after the 70-year deportation to Babylon that they'd be allowed to return to their own land and resume life as they'd known it. But in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, the setting of the children of God is put in a New Testament, New Covenant perspective. There is Peter is winding up his letter. He says, but the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So there's the idea of setting. Again, it's a security term. It is a foundational term. It is an establishment term. That God not only chooses us as His own, extends saving grace to us, sanctifies us, gives us the Holy Spirit, gives us His Word, instructs us in His ways, and protects us in all those things, but we are firmly established in that grace. That is, nothing can shake that. Nothing can disturb that. Nothing can remove us from that. And that's Paul's polemic that he gives in Romans 8 that is so glorious to consider. Nothing in this world or the world come, above, in the middle, or below, including ourselves, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So he settles us. Now, take that, dear ones, by way of application, and whenever you're confused, whenever you're fearful about circumstances of life, whenever you're troubled, whenever you're cast down, come back to that truth and say, it is God's will that I have experience daily of the fact that He has settled me and established me. And so I'm not going to let these winds of change around me and circumstances bother me very much. I'm not going to give myself over to the sin of worry, because I'm established in Christ. And come what may in my outward circumstances, that will not change. As I say, the way I like to put it, and you hear me say this so often, the greatest thing that you needed done for you in your existence, if you're a Christian, has already been done. It's complete. And so anything else you have to deal with is elementary stuff. Not to minimize the pain of it, the disappointment and the difficulty. Certainly we have those. We are those still with feet of clay. We're still the dust of the earth. And yes, things bother us. Things cause us to be fearful. But what I'm saying is, return to this principle when you are put upon by the things that disturb your peace and your conscience. I'm settled in Christ. So I can weather these storms, like Jesus' parable of the man who built his house upon the rock. So, redemption of his people. He will have mercy. He will set them. And then he will give them rest. Now notice this, we'll just do this quickly. Verse 3, there are three areas in which he promises to give rest. First of all, he says, rest from your sorrow. Now we don't usually think about us before conversion, before we were saved, as walking around in sorrow. In fact, probably the testimony of some would be, I was a pretty happy person, you know, until the Lord really showed me my sin, convicted me of my guilt, and showed me my need for Jesus. I was pretty happy, go lucky, you know, easygoing person. So it doesn't mean that you had a crying, weeping experience day in and day out before God saved you. And a lot of the reason of that is because you didn't know how bad off you were. Neither did I. Right? I mean, we didn't know how bad off we were, so we didn't weep until the convicting power of the Spirit came. But once it did, that whether we shed outward tears or not, we began to enter into that mourning that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are them that mourn. Mourn what? For what? Over their sin. For they shall be comforted. So rest from our sorrow. Psalm 30 and verse 11. And I'll just give you another verse too that we won't take time to look at. Jot down Jeremiah 31:13 as well. But let me read to you Psalm 30 and verse 11. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and will not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. He's turned our mourning into dancing. He's taken off our sackcloth that was our garment when we saw our sin initially. Saw how we had grieved and transgressed against the holy God. And that we were his enemies. That we were set hard against him. And in mercy, he extends the olive branch that is the gospel and draws us in. And then the warfare's over. So he turns our sorrow into joy. He gives us rest from that. Then, secondly, rest from your fear. Again in verse 3. From your fear. Now, that fear, of course, is the fear, first of all, in the unsaved person that's unfounded. Sometimes called inordinate fear. That is being afraid of everything. Or being afraid of many things. Think about it. It's not that the fear of earthly things can't come upon the child of God. And does. It does. But we don't deal with it the same way that the world does. Inordinate fear is that fear of that which might happen or might come upon you. And you know you can't do anything about it. And so you labor under that burden of being afraid it's going to happen. That's the lost man's portion. And the Christian should never find himself that way. 2 Timothy 1:7, as we know so well, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, as I always like to say to follow up with that, if God did not give you a spirit of fear and you've got one, then it doesn't take a theologian to figure out where it came from, right? It came from the enemy of your soul, who we will look at more pointedly in just a few moments. So, God came to give us rest from that fear. And as it says in Hebrews, that the gospel was manifested through Jesus Christ to free those who all their lives were subject to bondage through fear of death. Fear of death and then all things that can come upon the lost person short of that, prior to that, is wiped away in the gospel. And when we operate in fear, we are denying the sufficiency of Christ to protect and care for us. Now, there's reasonable fear, or maybe I should say caution would be a better word, that we should exercise. I mean, obviously, if we get on the highway and say, I'm just going to see how fast this car will go for as long as it'll go, then we should have a spirit of caution rise up in us and say, you know what, you're probably going to have a wreck, and you may die, you may kill someone else. So that's something to avoid. And that's not what we're talking about here. That's the sense that God gives us in exercise. But an inordinate fear is fearing that, you know, I found this out. And some of you have at least lived long enough, even though you're not old as me, to know that this is the case many times. That is, that a lot of things that I worry about and have fear about and have concern about that look like they're on the horizon usually never even show up. Usually never even come. Or if they do, it's so much better than what I thought. It's so much easier to handle. I go, wow, that wasn't that bad. Here I was dreading this with all my being, you know, and praying and crying out to the Lord. And I get there and it's no big deal, really. And that's because God, in giving us the gospel, gives us rest from our fear. And thirdly, rest from our bondage. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 are some of my favorite verses in the New Testament. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Rescued us from bondage. He has broken the chains of that. In Isaiah 42, just a few chapters over, we see that that is a primary ministry of the Messiah. Not only to bring salvation, not only to bring the good news of his gospel, but to free us from bondage. Verse 6 of Isaiah 42, I, the Lord, have called thee, that's the Father speaking to the Son, in righteousness, and will hold thine hand and keep thee and give thee for a covenant to the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sat in darkness out of the prison house. God gives us rest from the bondage we were in to our own sin and to Satan. To our own sin and to Satan. He frees us from both of those snares. And really and truly, as far as the Christian is concerned, once you begin to walk with the Lord, what I know from my own experience that I have a greater ongoing appreciation for is being freed from myself. Is being released from the bondage that my sin kept me in before He saved me. And I think most of you would agree with that when you think about it. Being free from myself. Now certainly being free from Satan is wonderful. And not having to be bondage into bondage in Him and His schemes is glorious. But day in and day out, Monday through Saturday, and on Sunday too sometimes, I realize, oh, I'm thankful God has delivered me from Sammy. He has. The old man. So, redemption of His people is a primary purpose of God and His sovereign purpose. Secondly, not only is His purpose to redeem His people, but to bring out about the ruin of Satan. The ultimate ruin of Satan. That's in verses 9 through 19, which we won't read all of that again. I would commend you to look at it again in your own time. But we note three things about Satan. Now remember, first of all, Satan, and the companion passage to this, by the way, you can just jot down, we won't go there, is Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 19. Ezekiel 28, 12 through 19, which actually gives us a little bit more insight into exactly who and what Satan was before his fall. He was called the anointed cherub that covers. It says he walked amidst the fiery stones of the Mount of God. It talks about his clothing being flutes and tabrets and pipes and cymbals. I heard one country preacher say one time, he said, well, I got the idea Satan was just a walking pipe organ before he sinned. And many have concluded because of that, that he was, if not in charge, at least greatly involved in the musical worship, the singing and praising God among the angels. Could be possible. Certainly those instruments that define his character are there for a reason. Also, some have concluded that's why one of his main ways to seduce people and pull them away is through what? Music. He knows it, and he knows how to use it. He even knows how to use it with a Christian veneer, but instead have an undercurrent of selfism and idolatry and so forth to pull the heart away from Christ. Whatever the case, this being called Lucifer here in the King James Version, which is a translation of the Shining One, the Bright One. Now, let me just go ahead and put something in here as far as translations. If your translation says, O day star, son of the dawn, or son of the morning, then you need to most reverently but lovingly mark through that. That's not a good translation of that Hebrew word, and in fact, it's in direct conflict with what Christ is called in 2 Peter. Remember that there where Peter talks about being with Christ on the mount, and he says we have the more sure word of prophecy? He says, which you would do well to take heed to as a light shining in your hearts until the day star arise and shine in your heart. There's only one day star, folks, and that's Jesus Christ. This is not the day star. This is a shining one, a bright one, an anointed cherub. But he's not the day star. Only one of those, and that's Jesus. Now, it says that he fell from heaven. So what we need to understand here are three things that God does in the ruin of Satan. One is already past, another one is in progress, and another one is ultimate, as the final work of God upon Satan. First of all, notice though his depravity that God gave him over to in verses 13 and 14. Now, this is a well-known passage because it has in it, as has been called, the five I wills of Satan. The five I wills of Satan. His pride being so blatantly put forward and manifest that nobody can miss it. I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, culminating in the last one, the fifth one. I will be like the Most High. Now, it's no wonder, is it, that his temptation to our first parents contained a theme in it because he already had it in his own heart. I will be like the Most High. And then what did he say to Eve? You shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And so the same lie that he bought into himself, he transfers in his temptation of the sons of men. I'll be like God, I'm going to be, and you can be too. And so we see then that he is given over to his depravity here, his pride. And, as verse 12 makes it clear, he is cast out because of that. Now, some people have said, well, this is not talking about Satan, it's talking still about the king of Babylon. I would say this. Again, we need to look at interpretation versus application. The interpretation to me is very clear that this is Satan, because the things that are said about him here would not fully be fulfilled in the present king of Babylon in this day of Isaiah's preaching. So the application then would refer to the king of Babylon, and that's back up in verse 4 and following. So yes, the king of Babylon was very prideful, not unlike Nebuchadnezzar, one of his successors through the Persian Empire, who said, is this not great Babylon that I have built, right? So the pride of earthly rulers is not contestable. We see that all the time and have seen it throughout history. But these comments could only be hoped to be fulfilled by Satan. They were not, that he would be like the Most High, but it was his desire. So then we have not only his depravity, but his denunciation. And this is where he is mocked. And it's a very poetic section, beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 11 and picking back up in verse 16 and going down through verse 20. And this is where Isaiah, by speaking for Christ, speaking for the Lord, gives us a picture of hell. And the kings of the earth, the wicked kings of the earth, are there. And it's interesting that it says they occupy thrones there. Now, it's not because they have rule and reign there, but it's because their station on earth is repeated in heaven, not to show that they are anything to be wondered at, but to show that they're nothing. In other words, not only they, but their throne, their reign is cast into hell. They left no mark and imprint upon the world where people would continue to worship and bow down to them for centuries to come. It's just like the sticking the finger into the proverbial bucket of water. You can stir it and you can splash some out, but as soon as you remove your finger, give it about 5 seconds and there's no evidence your finger ever went in there, right? And the kings of the earth are the same way. In God's perspective, in eternity. Now, these kings, though, mock Satan. Notice verse 10. They shall speak and say unto you, are you become as weak as we? Are you become like us? Your pomp, your pride, your outward display of grandeur is brought down to the grave and the worms cover you. Then in verse 16, they look upon him narrowly and consider him, saying, is this the man that made the earth to shake, that shook the kingdoms, that made the world a wilderness? All the kings of the earth are buried, but you're cast out of the grave as an abominable branch, as a carcass to be trodden underfoot. So Satan is not only ruined because of his depravity, but he is denounced and mocked by the sarcasm of his fellow inhabitants in hell. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? We don't normally think of activity like that going on in hell. But apparently, at least in this text, there's something to be understood about that. Now, what about his doom ultimately? I said there was a past and an ongoing. The ongoing is his mocking, and then a future destruction. Verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, who did once, that's the implication, once you weakened the nations. Then verse 15, you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And verse 19, you're cast out of the grave like an abominable branch and trodden underfoot as a carcass. This great and glorious being, who was the anointed cherub in heaven, who, as Ezekiel says, walked in the Garden of Eden. But we know what happened to him pretty soon in the garden. He took the form of the serpent, right? And tempted our first parents. This great being, this light bringer, is cast into hell. The worms cover him. He's cast out of an honorable grave. We won't see in the end of time or eternity future some beautiful marble sepulcher saying, here lies Lucifer. It won't be anything like that. In fact, Jesus tells us in Matthew 25 that the wicked will be cast into a place that originally was not even made for them. Right? into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so the ultimate doom of Satan is a part of the purpose of God. Thirdly, and we'll just touch on this because we spent some time on it last week, not to minimize its importance, but just to save time and get to the last point. Retribution upon sinners is a purpose of God. Redemption of His people, the ruin of Satan, and then retribution upon sinners. Let me just call you quickly to look at a few verses here in the context. Verse 5. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. Verses 20 through 23. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed the land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers, that's the wicked, shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, says the Lord. And then verse 23, I will sweep it with the broom of destruction. Retribution is coming upon sinners. Verse 29, rejoice not, whole Palestine, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of that serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. In other words, they're saying, don't rejoice because Assyria is broken, because you're going to be broken too. And it's going to be worse. It's going to be as if a venomous snake is turned loose to sink its fangs into you and kill you. Verse 31, howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou whole Palestine, art dissolved. For there shall come from the north a smoke, and none shall be alone in his appointed time. Again, there is coming a day when reckoning with those who reject the gospel will be meted out by Jesus Christ. They will be reckoned with. God will not by any means acquit the guilty. That's an Old Testament principle that still holds true. The only way to be acquitted is to come to Christ and have your sins removed. You cannot acquit yourself. No one else, humanly speaking, men or angels, can acquit you. No religion, no good works, no Bible study and prayer and so forth, no sitting under sermons. Only one can absolve you of your guilt. Jesus Christ. Those who are not face retribution from Christ. And as we saw last week, He will come and tread them underfoot, and their blood will stain His garments as He crushes them. So, retribution upon sinners follows after the ruin of Satan. Now, I want us to conclude with emphasizing for the last few minutes we've got the sovereign God of purpose. Verses 24, 26, and 27. Again, let's look at them. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Verse 26, this is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? The obvious answer demanded of those two last questions is in the negative, no one. No one will disannul His purpose. No one will turn back God's hand when it is stretched out. Now, let's look at a few companion scriptures. First of all, Psalm 33. Psalm 33, beginning in verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to nothing. He makes the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The thoughts of His heart to all generations. God's purpose is preserved because He is the sovereign God of purpose. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what are you doing? A restating of His purpose here is to show His absolute sovereignty. And that's point number 4, if I didn't give it to you already. The restating of His purpose. At the end of this chapter, or near the end of it, in chapter 14, Isaiah proclaims on behalf of the Lord that all these things are going to happen because God has purposed them in eternity past. And they will take place. Look at Isaiah 23. In the 9th verse, the Lord of hosts has purposed it to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Now that means honorable in their own eyes and in the eyes of their fellow men. He has purposed it to stain the pride of all glory. Then chapter 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Now think about that for a moment. That's worth parking on. God says, I've already declared the end of all things from the beginning of all things. Sounds pretty sovereign to me, doesn't it to you? Purpose of God. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Then the end of verse 11. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have what? Purposed it, I will also do it. And then lastly, in the book of Acts, chapter 4. Context of this, of course, is after Peter and John have been used of the Lord to heal the crippled man at the Gate Beautiful. And much applause has happened among the people and much consternation among the scribes and rulers and Sadducees and so forth. Remember that they charged them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus in the fourth chapter. And Peter says, we're going to do that. You judge whether it's right or not. We cannot help but speak the things that we've seen and heard. And then in their prayer, beginning in verse 23, and won't read it all, but there the disciples begin to rehearse what has brought them to this point. And a key precept in it is the dual affirmation. They're saying both things are true of the sovereign purpose of God and the responsibility of man before God. They are not contradictory. They are always complementary. They run concurrently. Verse 26 says, the kings of the earth stood up, rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Quotation from Psalm 2:2. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, the people of Israel, were gathered together. Now you stop right there, and certainly the answer to this question is obvious. Did Herod, did Pontius Pilate, did the other Romans, and did the people of Israel in general, do what they wanted to do in regard to the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus? Did they? They did. Do we read anything in the gospel accounts or anywhere in the New Testament about anybody of that group saying, I don't want to do this, but I can't help it? You say, well, what about Pilate? Pilate still gave permission. Even though he said, I'm innocent of this man's blood, he still gave permission. So the point is, they did what they wanted to do to Jesus. It was their will and responsibility. And yet, verse 28, Peter says, they gathered together to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. By the way, this is just an aside, but it's something for us to think about. There are several elements in that prayer that would be good for us to make sure are in all our praying, but especially in our corporate praying. But I notice that particularly when they affirm the absolute sovereignty of God along with the responsibility of men, that's when God shakes the place and sends the Holy Ghost in power. So, folks, it tells me that the more a church affirms the sovereignty of God, as well as the responsibility of man to believe the gospel and to answer for his sins if he doesn't, the more they are in line and in position to receive the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We need to remember that. We need to pray that way. So, the sovereign purpose of God is from the sovereign God of purpose. God has a purpose, and He fulfills it, and He continues to fulfill it, and He will continue to fulfill it. And the entire creation is moving toward that moment of ultimate fulfillment. When the present heaven and earth pass away with a noise, with a roar, and the elements melt with fervent heat, and then the new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness, is inaugurated for all eternity future. Everything is moving that way. And all the other side roads of men and nations and rulers and economies and politics and so forth are all encompassed in God's purpose. And so we need not fear. We need not be afraid. We trust God. He is moving His purpose forward. In the meantime, as He says, He'll keep on choosing us. He'll keep choosing us, lavishing His love and mercy upon His people so that we may be established to stand in the evil day and having done all to stand. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this time in Your Word, and we're thankful, Lord, that You do have one ultimate sovereign purpose, and all Your other purposes are heading that way, and Your providences are working those details out day by day, moment by moment. And yet, Lord, also, as we just read, everything is considered by You Yourself as finished, for You declared the end from the beginning, and things that have not yet come to pass as though they already were. Lord, we can't understand that, but we certainly rejoice in it. We bow before Your absolute sovereign providence, Your great majesty, and we thank You and bless Your name that You, being the God and the King of all, show great kindness and compassion to men. We thank You for that. And all of us who are here today who are redeemed, especially thank You that we received grace at Your hand. Lord, help us to proclaim that, to live that, to set forth Jesus Christ as the only hope to those who are still laboring in their sins, who are still in bondage, who are still fearful, who still walk in sorrow because of their guilt. Lord, make us carriers of the good news. We thank You again for today. Bless us as we go to our second hour, and especially as we come to the Lord's table and get glory for Yourself. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. All right. Take a few minutes break, and then we'll begin our worship hour.